Would you turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4? I think I was certainly not the first to know this. In short order, a while ago at our dinner, I heard a very wonderful thing and then a very bittersweet thing. And the wonderful thing was this. Some of you know that we have been praying for Jesse Mosho. She got a report from her doctor about their unborn baby a few weeks ago that it looked like there may be a problem with one of the baby's arteries in the baby's heart. And that if that was true, that it was correctable, but what would need to happen is after the baby was born, within just an hour or so, the baby would need surgery. And that was hard news to hear. And so today I asked Nathan how things were. And he said they went to their second opinion, another doctor who did a series of the same tests. And she told them, she said, I cannot find what they saw before. It looks like there's nothing wrong with the baby's heart. And so we're going to keep praying about that. That is fantastic news. And Nathan said, we won't know for sure until an hour after the baby's born and they do a scan then. But that's wonderful, wonderful news. And please keep praying for Jesse and their unborn baby. I don't know if it's a boy or girl. And then, God bless him. I'm going somewhere with this, and maybe you know this, and maybe you don't. I have a feeling maybe everybody in the room knew this, except me, until after the dinner. Craig Herndon stepped up to me, and he said, I wanted to tell you something. He said, I didn't want to tell you this before the service, but he said, Tricia and I are moving. And he said, we're going to be moving to Avon, which is closer to where Kyle and Kim one of their sons, and they're expecting a baby. And I have a feeling that it may be closer to some of the treatment that Tricia has and might need again, God forbid. And I told them, I said, look, that's bittersweet news. Our community and our church will be the poorer. But do you know what's going on, folks? I mean, you don't have to look around, but you can if you want to. God is moving our church into the future. And you know it, at some point, that future doesn't include any of us here. And do you know what that means? That's not meant to be, well, thanks, Pastor. Thanks for the word of encouragement. I wish I'd stayed home and slept, you know. We'll be in glory. And I'll tell you something in my heart. I've begged God for years, God, please don't let the church die. Because churches have lifespans just like people do. And I talked to a lady this morning, and she told me I was baptized in a Southern Baptist church. I told her, well, this is a Southern Baptist church. And she said, oh, good. She said, but that church doesn't exist anymore. As though I was going to say, well, sorry, that doesn't count then. And I said, churches have lifespans just like people. But your baptism was valid for Jesus, and that's good enough for us. But all that to say, folks, God is still writing this story. And part of that is the young couples that had been meeting at Andrew Ring's home, and now they're meeting out in our rock building. They wanted to meet there. I think that's a wonderful thing. And sometime after the year, probably after the first of the year in January, they've asked me if I would do a 6-week new member class. And in fact, the way they put it, would you do a 6-week new member class on the history of this church? And my response was, I can't imagine anything more boring. I have a 6-week new member class, but it covers a whole lot more. We'll cover that too, part of one session. But all that to say, dear ones, my heart's desire at this point is just to see the church going on into the future. That's and I know that's your heart's cry too. Hey, 2 Timothy 4. I had a conversation once some years ago with a widow named Helen, not here in this town even. And she came up in her no-nonsense way. She was a farmer's wife, a widow. And she asked me if I would, she said, I'd sure like it if you'd preach a sermon on loneliness. Loneliness, I thought. And I pondered it for a while, and I finally told her, and I told the congregation where I was pastoring then, that I didn't feel qualified to speak about loneliness. Rayanne and I got married when we were 18 and 20. I was 20. When we had an insurance man come over, there was a picture of our son and daughter who look a lot like us, for good or better or for worse. And the insurance guy was trying to show us this policy, and he glanced over at the wall, and he saw the picture of Amy and Josh, and he did a double take, and he said, boy, you guys have been together a long time. And I wanted to say, yeah, we got married when we were 12 and 14, but in Kentucky, that's all right. But I didn't. I said, no, that's our kids. But both our son and our daughter have lived alone as adults for long periods of time in ways that Rayanne and I never have. And a few years ago, in order to keep Rayanne's teacher certification, she went up to take a concentrated course at Vandercook Music College in Chicago. And it was a 6-week course one summer. And I was kind of dreading it. Remember Ruby Grindstaff telling me, now, Pastor David, it's just a very brief period of your whole lives. I thought, well, thank you, Ruby. And in that 6 weeks, every other weekend, I would go up on, I think, either Thursday or maybe Friday and Saturday, and we'd just spend time together. And then I'd come back because there's this thing I have to do on Sunday. And it was a drag. And one Wednesday night, I told our group that contained a lot of widows and a widower or two. And I said, I've got just a taste of what you guys deal with all the time. And I know it's not the same thing because I know at the end of 6 weeks, my wife is coming home. And I said, but it just given me a whole different perspective on what you live through. And in that same period of time, I was talking to my dad about it. My mom had died. And I said, Dad, she's coming home, and I know this, but it's just a drag being here by myself. And I said, it just made me think about what you go through every day. And in the way that only an engineer can, very succinctly, in 4 words, he said, quote, it's a lonely life, and it just broke my heart. I was driving in a car once. I've told you before, I only steal from the best, I don't plagiarize, and I give credit where credit is due, but I was driving in the car once, and I heard, listening to Charles Swindoll preach on 2 Timothy, and at the very end of his sermon, almost as an afterthought, he listed 4 things to focus on when you're lonely on the basis of the last part of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4. And I thought, that is so great. And I'm driving and I'm trying to, do I have anything to write it down? I can't do that while I'm driving. I memorized it as best I could and pulled over and got an old dirty index card out and scribbled it down as best I could. So I'm going to take the 4 things that he listed. I'm going to add 2 more, and just tell us about some things to lean on when you're lonely. Things to lean on when you're lonely. The context here, we talked this morning about Paul being in prison probably twice. This is the second time. This was the really hard one. He didn't get out to minister anymore. This one ended with his execution, with him being beheaded. That was the merciful way that Rome put to death their own citizens as opposed to crucifixion. So he's writing these last words to Timothy, probably dictating them, perhaps to Luke. And because he says in verse 11, Luke alone is with me. And he's writing from Rome's Mamertine prison. If you've ever seen pictures of that, it's a tourist attraction now in modern Rome. It was where they put prisoners to await execution. And the way you got into it is they either lowered you down through this hole in the ceiling or they threw you into it. And there was nothing down there. It seems, I haven't been there, but it seems like at least it's somewhat circular, and you would probably be down there with other people who are waiting their execution. And part of the torment of it is they usually didn't tell you when you were going to be executed. And so every time Paul would have heard footsteps up there, he would wonder, are they coming for me? So he's lonely. He's miserable. And in those days, rights for prisoners were non-existent. If you were a prisoner, you were totally dependent upon other people to bring you what you needed. You were given a bare minimum of some kind of food to keep you alive until they could execute you. So anything he had, somebody would have to love Paul enough to risk coming to this terrible prison, being harassed by the guards, maybe even arrested themselves. And Luke did this. And anything Paul had, it was brought to him by others. And he expresses a desire in these verses, in the last words he ever wrote, for six things. I want to begin by reading to you verses 9 through 12. He's writing to Timothy, just hear the longing in his heart. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We're not told much about Demas. He's listed three times in the scripture, and this is the last time. Friends who desert you hurt, don't they? Then he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia. That didn't seem to be a betrayal, but he had to go, kind of like Tricia and Craig going to Avon. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. This is significant. If you know the backstory here, at one point, Paul and Barnabas had an argument over Mark. On the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark along again. On the first missionary journey, for unknown reasons, Mark left early on. Paul wasn't about to take Mark along on the journey again, and they divided over that. And when it comes to history, it looks like Paul was wrong about Mark. Because Barnabas brought him along and encouraged him. At one point, he became an assistant to the Apostle Peter. And the early church history tells us that the Gospel of Mark was Mark writing down Peter's preaching about Jesus. That's And when you read the Gospel of Mark, Peter was such an emotional guy, right? And there is more about the emotions of Jesus and the people he dealt with in the Gospel of Mark than any of the other Gospels. Paul has changed his mind about Mark. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. It's almost like he wanted to chance to say, I was wrong about you, son. Then, verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And so, all these names here, the first thing Paul seems to be yearning for is companionship. Companionship. Proverbs 18:1 says that the foolish cut themselves. You know, I had that verse in my head, and just as I went to quote it to you, it completely disappeared. So I'm going to, instead of mauling it, I'm going to turn to it. Proverbs 18:1. Here it is. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Avoiding people and shutting yourself off from people is a classic sign of depression. And it's kind of like being thirsty and trying to drink salt water to quench your thirst. It only makes it worse. The last thing in the world you want is to be with other people. And yet, in many ways, that's the thing you need the most. Not just with anybody, but you still need to be with people. Can I tell you how pathetic I am sometimes? And I do this on purpose, and I do this to make her laugh. But when my wife is going to leave and go up to her sister's for a couple of days and leave me alone, I there's a hurting song I like to sing to her while she's packing. I don't pick up the mail. I don't pick up the phone. I don't answer the door. I'd just soon be alone. I don't keep this place up. I just keep the lights down. I don't live in these rooms. I just rattle around. I'm just a ghost in this house. I mean, that's just pathetic. It's just pathetic, isn't it? I mean, that's a country hurting song. The guy is just pathetic. And I sing it to her and she'll say, "Oh, will you stop that?" And we can laugh at it, but sometimes, and I've done this, and I dare say you have too, there's times we need not to be alone. How do you not do that? That's, in some ways, it's like telling people, "Well, you're drowning. You need to swim. That's right. I'm here to help you. Just swim. That you'll be all right." Great. How do we do that? A great thing to do is not automatic, but come to church. Now we got a booklet at the Gospel Coalition. Why do I feel lonely in church? And there's things to be addressed there. But worshiping together with other people. And we serve God by serving others. And one of the best ways to get to know other people is just volunteer. Something the church is doing. Or I had an aunt and uncle that would volunteer at St. Francis Hospital in Indianapolis. The thing is, we need each other, and we need to be telling ourselves, even when we're in circumstances that make us be alone more than we would want, we need to be telling ourselves, you need not to be alone all the time, and be proactive about it. In a flock of sheep, it's the solitary straggler that's in danger from the wolf and from the lion. And Peter said that our enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Some years ago, we took a mission trip to West Virginia. And I'm sorry, folks, I enjoyed your company so much. A mission trip for me is like a string of church work days back to back. I don't know how to, I know how to play guitar and set up guitars and amps, and I can do that kind of stuff. But when it comes to hammer and nails and music, I mean, and building stuff and fixing stuff, every guy in this church can look at me and know he doesn't know what he's doing. And so on those days, I do an awful lot of standing around and handing people boards and hammers and nails, and I just feel useless. And so we went on this mission trip, and I felt useless for about 8 days in a row, you know. And yet one of the things we did, we went twice to a prison there in West Virginia. And it's intimidating to go into a prison. And I don't know, I mean, I think we all hung together pretty well, but you should have seen us hang together when we were going into prison. We stayed close to each other. We were like the kids decorating Charlie Brown's Christmas tree, where they just all moved in like that. That's kind of what we did at the prison. There was nothing like, you know, feeling threatened from outside. And frankly, I thought the guards were scarier than the prisoners. But we need each other. We need companionship. You can tell Paul was yearning for that, even if he was only going to see people one more time. This one may surprise you. In Luke, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Just stop there. It was cold in that prison. Paul wanted something to keep him warm. Now, the question comes up, and we don't often just phrase it this succinctly, but sometimes we struggle with false ideas about what it means to be spiritual. And the idea is, comfort unspiritual? I remember as a boy in the 1960s hearing Christians have serious conversations when they were getting ready to buy an automobile or maybe buy an air conditioner, a window air conditioner for their house, because most of the houses back in those days, central air, that, wow, who had that? And they actually would ask the question, should Christians have air conditioning? Let me settle it for you. Yes! I'm sure that God meant to put it in the Bible, but it's yes. You say, I like it hot. That's theologically unsound thinking. I'm sorry. But some people have the idea that, you know, the more miserable I am, the more spiritual I am. Medieval monks, such as a young Martin Luther, they would inflict what is called ascetic deprivation on themselves. What does that mean? They deprived themselves of sleep. They would sleep in the wintertime without a blanket. They would, in the fall and the winter, go jump in cold lakes repeatedly. And they would even go to the point of flagellating, whipping themselves with small whips. And there was something that some of the groups had. It was called the little discipline. And it was a leather band they put around their thigh, and on the inside were pointed spikes. And then, to be spiritual, you know, they would tighten it up as tight as they could stand it and inflict pain, because Paul said, I buffet my body. Now, Baptists know that's not the way that should be translated. I buffet my body daily. But the idea that if we inflict physical discomfort on ourselves, somehow that'll help us be unspiritual. That, you can't do fleshly things to make yourself more spiritual. It just doesn't work. Some years ago, remember when we had the live nativity scene? And oh, some days it would be so cold out there, and we'd have all these scenes out there, and then the people who didn't get a part, you know, we all stood out and we sang in the choir, which Jack Jones dutifully broadcast on a little FM transmitter. And I remember Bob Hubble once. Some of you will remember Bob. And I looked down at him. It was bitter cold. And I mean, we'd put on our big thick coats and then we'd put on the choir robes over that. We had the biggest choir in town. You make of that what you will. But I looked down at his feet, and he had on a pair of just leather dress shoes. I said, Bob, your feet are going to freeze out there. And I remember him saying with all the sincerity of his heart, he said, well, after all Jesus suffered for me on the cross, I can surely do this for him. And I thought, oh, Bob, I think Jesus wants you to keep your feet warm tonight, not get frostbite. His heart was in the right place, but his head was in the wrong place. God gives us good things. Now, we're not home yet. The good things in this world are meant to give us little tastes of heaven. The bad things in this world are meant to give us little tastes of hell, enough to make us know where we want to be and where we don't. But James 1:17, if there was one song that I've done with Paul Birch and our friends, I would love for you all to hear what we recorded, a song of Paul's called Every Good Gift. Every good gift comes from above. It's based on James 1:17. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. In 1 Timothy 6:17, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Personal comfort. When you're lonely, go get your whoobie. Curl up in it. Do things that comfort you, that make you comfortable. He wanted companions. He wanted personal comfort. How about the next part of verse 13? He said, bring my cloak, also the books. A good thing to cultivate, to lean on when you're lonely is reading. Also the books, he said. Now, sometimes people tell me, I don't like to read. I confess, I'm not looking down at you at all. I don't relate to that. I was really kind of a sickly kid for a while as a child. My brother Steve was even more sickly than me, and Mom told us that she thinks God gave her and dad, our brother Kurt, just so they could know it was actually could be fun to raise kids sometimes. But when I was a kid, I had asthma, and one summer I was in the hospital, and I had to spend most of it inside. We got an air conditioner in my mom and dad's master bedroom, and I spent those summer days with all the pollen and all that. If it wasn't for that air conditioner, I would have been absolutely miserable. Help me breathe. But somebody said that reading is a way of traveling to other places when you have to stay home, and you can make fun of it, and believe me, comic books today are not something I'd recommend, generally speaking, but I read comic books, and I read Tom Corbett Space Cadet and some Star Trek stuff, and Star Wars hadn't come along yet. And then Our Daily Bread, my grandma got me started on, and that brought me into the Bible. You say, well, I don't like reading. You can learn to like it. My father-in-law, Ray Kegley, the first time he tried to golf, he said that he stormed off of the golf course after the first three holes. He was mad. He didn't like it. But you know what? He learned to love it. And he golfed all the time up until his breathing prevented him. You can learn to love reading. I don't know if any of you will remember a man. They didn't come here very long. His wife came here longer than she did. Andy and Glenda Sampson lived north of Bloomfield and Worthington, rather. And Andy was terminal, I think, when we met. They moved down from Indianapolis, and it wasn't many months before he did indeed go home to be with the Lord. And he told me once, he said, you know, except for the Bible, he said, I just never cared much for reading. And this was about the time that Rick Warren's wonderful book, A Purpose-Driven Life, came out. And he said, I don't know why, but he said, I read that book. He said, it was fantastic. He said, it was so good, I read it again. And then he'd have his wife go to Sam's Club and pick up cases of it. And before he died, I don't know how many cases of that book he gave out to other people. And he told me, he said, I wish I'd read more. I wish I'd read more. Do you know what Billy Graham said once? He said if he knew he had 3 days to live, he'd spend the first two of them reading. Maybe you can relate to that, maybe you can't. But Paul, he wanted something to read. Also the books, and above all the parchments. Now we don't know for sure. Maybe it was writing material. Something to write on. Parchment would have been fairly pricey, fairly expensive. Many commentators believe what Paul was talking about here were the scriptures. Why didn't he say the scriptures? He was in prison. Maybe he was afraid they'd be confiscated. But let's just assume that's what he meant. Here he is, he's about to be put to death. Why wouldn't he be saying, I ain't reading that Bible. I'm not reading those scriptures. Tried serving God. Look at this. I'm about to be beheaded. Lose my life. Why should I listen to anything God has to say? That wasn't his attitude at all. And he could have thought, what difference does it make? I mean, at any day, I'm going to be home with Jesus anyway, so why bother? No, he was hungry for the scriptures. Jesus said, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And Jesus prayed for us in John 17, 17. He said, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And when you compare Ephesians 5, 18 through 20 with Colossians 3, 16, you find that the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, is more or less equal to, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's wonderful how eating right can help you stay healthy. There was a young man that I taught guitar lessons to for a while, and he graduated from high school, and he moved out of home and moved up to Brazil, and his mother told me he's not eating right. Every time I talk to him, he's got a cold or something. He's just eating junk food, and she said, I tried my best to keep him healthy when, you know, he was home. Eating right helps you stay healthy. The same thing is true spiritually. Jesus told the devil during the temptation in Matthew 4, 4, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 8, 3. The word of God is the bread that sustains us. If Paul's letters exuded joy, it's because he was so full of God's truth. I got to meet evangelist B.R. Lakin. I'm sure I met him at our home church because he was there once or twice a year sometimes. He was preaching a crusade down in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and he was going to have a breakfast with some of the area pastors, and I was the brand new associate, and our pastor brought me along, and I was just happy to be there, you know. Dr. Lakin was so wonderful and so gracious, and he was talking to all these pastors, you know, and I wasn't going to say anything. I wasn't going to insert myself. I was just so glad to sit there and listen to B.R. Lakin. And at one point, I love this, he turned away from all these pastors, and he turned to where I was seated, and he just smiled at me, and he said, if I was to give advice to a young pastor, and he said, first, he said, learn to preach the gospel of grace. He said, most preachers think grace is a girl's name. And then he said, saturate yourself with the scriptures. Saturate yourself with the scriptures. That's not just for preachers. The more you're saturated with God's truth, the better equipped you will be to handle times of difficulty. I heard this, I don't know who was speaking. It was a young man. He said he'd been a youth pastor somewhere, and he said, I did an informal poll with my teens. He said, I didn't have them sign it. I said, I'm not trying to judge you. I just want to know, how many hours a day do you spend watching Hollywood movies and or playing video games, including violent ones? 4 hours plus a day was the average when he totaled all the kids. That didn't include time on their phone, time on social media. That was just Hollywood movies and games. Then he said, how much time do you spend every day in your Bible? The average was 10 minutes. It's no wonder. It's no wonder. But when you're lonely, you need to lean on the scriptures. Let's look at this next section, verse 14. Paul didn't pretend that people weren't mean to him sometimes. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. It wasn't just Alexander the coppersmith. He said, verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Remember at the end of the book of Romans where Paul listed all of those people he knew in Rome? And he said, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Sometimes it's people that are your enemies that they want to see you tripped up, like Alexander the coppersmith. Sometimes it's friends, it's brothers and sisters that let you down or disappoint you. But an important thing to lean on when you're lonely is the release of bitterness. The release of bitterness. Listen to Romans 12. You think Paul spent some time with Jesus? Listen to this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the writer of Hebrews warns against the root of bitterness that springs up, and by it, he said, many have been defiled. Bitterness can defile your spiritual life. Again, I don't think we're in quite as much danger with this group as with some of the younger ones this morning. I don't mean to trigger that song from Frozen in your head, but those three words, let it go. They talk about a plant called the multiflora rose. Anybody know what that is? It was brought over from Europe to North America. People liked it. They thought we wanted it over here in the colonies, you know. Only thing is, when they brought it over here, it grew uncontained and is now a constant problem even today in some places. It's kind of like in the South, the weed kudzu. Heard of that? It's a similarly aggressive plant that is so hard to root out. This is what bitterness is. Again, I would say that it is incredibly freeing to understand that there are two kinds of forgiveness, two levels of forgiveness. The forgiveness that rebuilds and restores relationships is when the other person repents and comes to you and says, I'm sorry, and then you forgive them and that rebuilds the relationship. This is the kind of repentance God is waiting for from human beings. For us to turn and say, Lord, I'm sinned, I repent, forgive me. And then he says, yes, I will. But there are some people in your life, you better never hold your breath because they are never going to come to you and look you in the eye and say, I did you wrong, I hurt you deeply, I am so sorry, will you forgive me? It'll be a cold day in a hot place before that ever happens. Well, what do you do then? There's a kind of forgiveness that you extend in your own heart. It has nothing to do with them. You forgive them with God's help, with Jesus' help, and it releases you from bitterness. Some of that you can't do without the Holy Spirit helping you. And may I say to you, there may be some people you'll have to say, Lord, I forgive them 1,000 times. Before you finally don't feel that bitterness. Just leave them to the Lord. I loved how evangelist Lester Roloff used to tell people. Anybody remember Lester Roloff? He used to tell people, I'm not going to be mad at you, but I am going to tell Jesus on you. You know, that ought to strike fear in people's heart. But there's the release of bitterness. One more thing. Begin with me in verse 17. Paul said, after talking about Alexander the coppersmith and all the people who had abandoned him, he said, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The last thing to lean on when you're lonely is trusting God for the big picture. Trusting God for the big picture. Based on what Paul wrote here, this includes God taking care of you. It includes the advance of the gospel. It includes our hope of heaven. And it includes the glory of God. There are three words that after 45 years plus in the ministry, I'm convinced I really don't understand like I need to and want to. And the first word is grace, God's grace. And the second word is glory. I wrote about that in the newsletter. Cindy's going to put it out. And the third is love, specifically the love of God. Can I tell you all the times in the Bible where it talks about the steadfast love of God, the unfailing love of God? Paul says, I'm praying that you might comprehend the depth and the width and the breadth and to comprehend the love of God that is beyond all understanding. I would read that and I would go, yeah. God loves us, he's supposed to, yeah. I just skim off. There are four is statements about God in the Bible. God is, he exists. And for unbelievers, God is a consuming fire from Hebrews. But there's two other statements. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is love. Don't go Oprah and say, oh, love is God. No. That means God in his essence is love. And you think of the transfiguration, you think of the Apostle Paul, the enemy of the Christ and the Christian church, knocked off of his horse by the overwhelming glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that God of light and God of love, the tender confrontation, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because when you hurt Jesus' church, you're hurting him. And he took the enemy of the church and he made it into Paul the apostle. And we're reading his last words tonight. I don't comprehend the love of God. And loved ones, neither do you. Chess players are often advised, see the whole board. See the whole board. I know the moves of chess pieces. I hate to play somebody that knows how to do because I lose. It's not fun. But it's amazing, people that have the mind for it, that analytical, even mathematical mind, see the whole board. I can't do that with chess. In this life, we can't see the whole board. The world is too big. Life is too complex, it's too frustrating, it's too disappointing, sometimes it is too painful. But God can and does see the whole picture. He knows the end from the beginning. He has promised to take even that which is evil and make it work for our good, even that which is painful and crushes our hearts and make it work for our good and his glory. That's his promise. Our part is to trust him. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's the passage my grandparents, they gave it to me as a life verse. I am willing to share it with you. Trust in the Lord. You think that's easy? You think it's easy when 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight? It is hard. But may God help us to do that. I've used it before. I'll just close with this. When I was a little kid, the back of the gigantic Chevrolet, coming home from mom and dad's friends in the dark, and I'm tired and I'm sleepy, and I go to sleep in the back. And my last dim memories seeing my dad's side of my dad's face lit up with the lights from the dashboard. And I went to sleep because I knew my dad was driving. And every single time I'd wake up in my own warm bed. We need to trust God for the big picture. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father. All of these things, even when we make a list like this, Lord, sometimes it can seem complicated. And how do I remember all these things? That's not it. We just need you, Lord Jesus. We need you. Help us just to cling to you and trust you. You've given us so much to be thankful for this day. We are grateful. More than anything, Lord Jesus, we pray that your name would be lifted up, that your name would be glorified, and how we pray that you would cause this church's lampstand to stand and its candlelight to burn brightly for decades to come. And maybe, Lord, sometime during those decades, maybe every once in a while, you might give us a glimpse of what you're doing here. May it all be for your glory. In the meantime, help us to trust you. Give us the peace you promised us. We pray in Jesus' name.